Well, I hope this last week you made note of the fact that we remembered the 80th anniversary of D-Day, that massive and momentum-shifting invasion of Nazi-occupied France by the Allied forces that really changed the trajectory of World War II. On that one day, 133,000 men from the United States, England, and our allies attacked and took the coastal Nazi fortifications there in Normandy, France. And on just that first day, over 4,000 Allied soldiers died. More than 5,000 others were wounded. And in the battle that continued over the next 3 months, 73,000 more were killed. 153,000 more were wounded. And so we remember, we honor not only those who lost their lives in that heroic invasion, but all who risked their lives in that effort. Men who were willing, ready to die. Now, no one in their right mind wanted to be there. No one would want to experience the things that those men experienced. But these men, moved by the obligation to do what was right, were willing to do whatever was needed, to do whatever was asked of them. And so they stepped forward. They looked death in the face. And they did what needed to be done. And they did it because they knew it was the right thing to do. And because they felt an obligation to protect the innocent, to protect their families, their nations, from an evil that was literally devouring the world of that day. And some felt uniquely called to that moment. Others went because, well, they had been commanded to go. Some felt as if it just sort of happened to them. His circumstances landed them in that place at that time, at that day. And a few actually sought it out. One of the youngest survivors from that day, a guy by the name of Joseph Argenzio, he was too young to enlist. He was actually just 15 the first time he tried. He ended up falsifying documents in order to be able to join the army. He found himself there on the beach on that first wave of fighters on that day. You know, it's right for us to remember and to honor those whose sacrifices have so greatly benefited us. And it's good for us to reflect upon not only the character, but the motivations of those who paid such a high price for the benefit of others. And it's good as well for you and I who belong to Christ to remember and to consider that we too are soldiers. We too have been called. We've been appointed by God to his service and to sacrifice. And we too find ourselves amidst the circumstances of life, finding opportunity to do things that might be costly in the service of our King. Today, as we consider the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 17, we are going to see those who chose to put themselves at risk, who were willing to pay a price because they had been called by God or because they had been given an assignment. Some of them, they just unexpectedly found themselves with this opportunity to serve the King. Well, others, they purposefully sought it out. Well, you ready? Open your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 17. And when you find that, will you stand with me? I'll read our passage, and I encourage you to follow along. 2 Samuel 17, and we'll begin in verse 15, reading through the end of the chapter. It says, Hushai then told the priests Zadok and Abiathar, this is what Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I advised. Now, send someone quickly to tell David, don't spend the night at the wilderness ford, but be sure to cross over the Jordan, or the king and all his people with him will be devoured. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, where a servant girl would come and pass along information to them. They, in turn, would go and inform King David because they dared not be seen entering the city. However, a young man did see them and informed Absalom. So the two left quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. Then his wife took the cover, had placed it over the mouth of the well, and scattered grain on it, so nobody would know anything. Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and asked, Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? They passed by toward the water, the woman replied to them. The men searched, but did not find them, so they returned to Jerusalem. After they'd gone, Ahimaaz and Jonathan climbed out of the well and went and informed King David. They told him, get up immediately, ford the river, for Ahithophel has given this advice against you. So David and all the people with him got up and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, there was no one who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel realized that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He set his house in order and hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. David had arrived at Mahanaim by the time Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now, Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in Joab's place. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Israelite. Ithra had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash. Abigail was a sister to Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, Maker, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, had brought beds, basins, and pottery items. They also brought wheat, barley flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, goats, and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. They had reasoned, the people must be hungry, exhausted, and thirsty in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, for your word, which is the authority that speaks into our lives. And God, we ask that this morning you would take these things that we have read and that you would speak to us from them. God, I pray that you would give us hearts that are open, receptive, and responsive to you. Work in the midst of this time, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, not long before this, as David and his family and a small group of soldiers were abandoning the city of Jerusalem, hassled and harassed, being pelted by insults and rocks, well, in that moment, things looked pretty grim for David, didn't they? All Israel had rejected him, turning to his usurping son, Absalom, who was approaching the city just as David and his pitiful crew were escaping through the back door. Well, even then, in the midst of such disaster, the Lord gave David hope. You know, even in the midst of utter darkness, hope can come, a ray of light to shine through. In this instance, it was the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, who showed up, pledging their loyalty to David. It was David's old friend and counselor, Hushai. He came too. David sent them all back into the city to be his eyes and ears, to secretly serve him there, right under Absalom's nose. And then David continued his flight, continuing to be pelted by insults and rocks, continuing to run from his murderous son. You know, hope isn't the same thing as rescue. Hope isn't the end of our trouble or the solution to our problem. Hope is more like a rumor of change, the possibility of rescue. Hope is like smelling barbecue, not like eating barbecue. Pay attention to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15:13. There he says this, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe." So notice that Paul says that God will give you joy and peace when? As you believe. He doesn't say as you experience the rescue, but as you believe that God is going to rescue you. And where do you get that ability to hope? Well, it's not from within yourself. You can quit looking there. It's from the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says, "so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Hope isn't the end of trouble. It isn't the absence of difficulty. And that's good news, because your difficulty isn't absent, is it? Your trouble hasn't come to its end, has it? You can still have hope. Because you see, hope is knowing that even amidst the chaos of your life, God is greater. God is good. And he's faithful. And when your hope is based on God, not yourself or people or fate, it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. You can depend upon it. You can trust it. Though it may not have yet arrived, you can know that it's on its way. For David, we saw last week how God gave him hope and then how God began to bear fruit from that hope as Hushai, his counselor and friend, was willing to go back. He was willing to risk himself and his life by feigning loyalty to Absalom. You see, Ahithophel, another of David's counselors who had betrayed David, he was giving Absalom good advice, good in regard to how to best defeat David. But Hushai went. Hushai, who was still loyal to David, he went and he convinced Absalom to follow a more attractive plan, which also happened to be less effective. Hushai put himself in tremendous peril in order to help his friend David. He was a true friend. He was willing to risk capture, even execution, in order to be a help to God's chosen king, to be a part of what God was doing through King David. In one sense, Hushai was a follower of Jesus long before Jesus came. Here he does exactly what the Lord Jesus tells us to do in John 15, there in verses 12 and 13. There Jesus says this, "This is my command, love one another, just as I've loved you." And then he describes that love. He defines it. He says, "No one has a greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." To allow the benefit that is reaped by a friend to come at your cost, to risk your life in order to save theirs. Well, having swayed Absalom away from Ahithophel's plan, look at verse 15, Hushai then told the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, "Here's what happened. Now send someone quickly to tell David to not spend the night before crossing, but to cross the Jordan immediately. Otherwise, the king and all the people with him will be devoured." So Hushai knows that his tactic of delaying Absalom's pursuit of David, it's only going to last so long. So he sends word to David to make haste. And he sends a message through the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. Now, Zadok and Abiathar, those two, because of the call that God had put upon their lives, they had given over the whole of their lives to serving God. They were bound by that calling as well, because of that calling, to be loyal to David. You see, their whole lives were consumed by serving as God, as priests of God. And so, as priests whose lives were committed to the Lord, well, loyalty to God's king was just one expression of their loyalty to God. And so, in a sense, Zadok and Abiathar played their role, and not because of friendship to the king or patriotism to the nation, but simply because of their submission to God. Their lives were completely given over to serving the Lord. And this is just what their service to God happened to look like in that situation. You and I, we should relate to that. Because you and I, we too have been called to a relationship with the Lord that is comprehensive. We are not merely religious adherents who follow a certain set of rules, but yet live the majority of our lives on our own, unaffected by who God is and what it is that he commands. No. We're not adherents. We're worshipers. We're worshipers who have offered our lives in their entirety, in complete submission to our Savior and our King. Our wholehearted and unreserved loyalty, it is only for and only in service to our Jesus, our Savior, our King. He has claimed the totality of who we are and how it is that we live out our lives. Consider for a moment what Jesus said in describing what it means to follow him in Mark chapter 8. There in verse 34, and I would point out that what Jesus says here, very clearly in context, is not spoken merely to the disciples, but to the crowds as well. This isn't just for the radicals. This isn't just for those who would take it to the next step, but rather Jesus says to anyone, anyone who would come to follow me, anyone who desires to follow me. If you want to follow me, let me tell you what it requires. He says, deny yourself. He doesn't say deny some stuff or deny some things or some activities. He says deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Clearly, Jesus is calling us to abandon the self-directed life and to instead live our lives for him and in him and through him. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, and when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment of the law is, what the singularly most important thing that we could do that might guide our lives, what is the one thing that we want to make sure of? What is the one thing that should be the North Star for the living of our lives? Jesus answers by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. And Jesus says this simply, love the Lord your God. What is the one thing that should direct your life? What is the one thing that should set the direction for every activity and every thought and every goal and everything that you enter into? It's loving God. It's loving God. And then he defines it. Love him with all your heart and all your soul. In all your mind. In other words, we are to love God with the whole of our lives, with everything that we do, everything that we are, with everything that we have. We're to love him with everything. And that's how Zadok and Abiathar, who, by the way, were priests, not soldiers or spies. That is how they ended up finding themselves doing the things that they found themselves doing, because they were worshipers. And so, whatever God would ask of them, they would not hesitate to do it. even if it was not something that was within their normal role in life, even if it was something that was outside their comfort zone, even if it was something that might possibly cost them dearly. And so these priests became spies and messengers to the true king. And they passed along the message to their sons. Look at verse 17. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying in En-Rogel. En-Rogel, a quarter mile outside of the city wall of Jerusalem, where a servant girl would come and pass along information to them from their fathers, and they in turn would go and inform King David because they dared not be seen entering the city. Now, think about this for a moment, both based upon what we read last week and what we are reading here. I think the reality is that Jonathan and Ahimaaz and the servant girl as well, and none of them really were given a choice. They weren't asked if they wanted to be a part of this. They were commanded to be a part of this. They were told, this is what your role is going to be. And so willing or not, they found themselves assigned with a task by those who were in authority over them. And they had to choose whether or not they were going to accept the roles that they had been given, and whether they were going to play the part that they had been tasked with. You see, nowhere do we read that God spoke to them. They don't seem to have had any relationship to the king. They were simply obeying those who were in authority over them. And by doing that, they were obeying God, who had established the authorities that they were submitting to. Some of you smell where this is going, don't you? And you don't like it. We tend to dislike this concept, don't we? But not only are you and I supposed to submit ourselves to the Word of God, we are also, as long as it does not violate God's Word, we are to submit ourselves to those in authority over us. You know, there are just these obnoxiously difficult to ignore passages of Scripture that speak to this. I think the worst of them is 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verses 13 and 14. There it clearly reads, it commands us to submit to most of the human authorities because of the Lord. Yours doesn't say that. And neither does mine. Don't you wish it did? But it doesn't. What it says is submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor or to the governors. And you think about who was emperor, who were the governors in the days that they said this. Wow. It's a powerful statement. Now, thankfully, the Word of God is a higher authority, isn't it? And it overrules much of what government would mandate upon us or direct us toward. And I would add that you and I, privileged as we are, we also have a constitution that overrules in a lesser way many of the dictates and agendas of our government. And yet, we are not to be rebels. Wherever we can, every opportunity that we can, we are to be submissive to those who are in authority over us. Does that irritate you? Let me push you a little farther towards the cliff. Speaking about leadership within the church, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there is structure and there is authority in how God has established his church. Now, I get it. That authority has many times been abused. And I look at those who are in authority within the church, and I recognize the fact that no man, no matter how good, is good enough to seem worthy of wielding any level of spiritual authority. And yet, this is what it says in God's word. There it is, right in Scripture. Not only there, you see it all through the book of Acts. You read about it in Paul's letters. And so, we can't just ignore it. As perilous as it may seem at times, this is a truth that we must embrace. I think it's notable that right after bringing up this issue, the author of Hebrews, who was one who was in spiritual authority, he follows up what he says there immediately by saying this, pray for us. Pray for us. For we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, but we want to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. Pray for those. Pray for those who are in authority over you. Pray for those who are governmentally in authority over you. Pray for those who, within the context of the church, are in spiritual authority, who have been called by God to that role. And those who wield that authority on whatever level it may be yours, we must be most concerned that we function within that role rightly. We've got to ensure that in all that we do, in all authority that we exercise, that what we are doing is pleasing to God, because we will be held accountable. Well, Jonathan and Ahimaaz and the servant girl, they accept their roles. They play their assigned part, even when it becomes rather dangerous. You know, not everyone is bold by nature, and not everyone willingly volunteers for the daring or the dangerous tasks. But we're all called to be obedient. We all can be obedient. Any of us can choose to do whatever it is that Christ commands us to. And we can choose to stay the course when whatever the job is, it becomes harder than maybe we thought it would be at the outset. Now look at how it went for Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Verse 18, a young man did see them and informed Absalom. Thank you very much. And so the two left quickly, and they came to the house of a man in Bahurim. So, En-Rogel is a quarter mile outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And here, Bahurim, that is a full mile from the city of Jerusalem. So they sprint 3/4 of a mile and dive into a well. This man had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. And then his wife took the cover and placed it over the mouth of the well and scattered grain on it so that nobody would know anything. Hopefully she was a good woman. If it had been me, as soon as I got the cover on, I would have yelled down, "Caught ya!" Just kidding, guys. You know, just got to make them sweat a little bit. Hopefully she had a better heart than I do. But regardless, things got kind of dicey there for the boys, didn't they? There was a pursuit. They sprint to a nearby village and into the courtyard of some unnamed couple. They climb down into the well. And so without any warning, this anonymous woman finds herself facing a very consequential choice. I have to wonder, was this a pre-planned emergency hiding place? I mean, had this been arranged beforehand? Were this couple known loyalists to David? Was there a rushed conversation? Or was there just two guys diving into a well in an obvious plight? Regardless, this woman suddenly found herself in a circumstance that inescapably involved her in this drama, one way or the other. She had to choose sides. Would she hide the fugitives, or would she ingratiate herself to the new king? She had to ally herself in one direction or the other, either with God's chosen king, who, by the way, at the moment seemed powerless and was on the run, or would she ally herself with the popular king, the one who had just come to power and was clearly winning in that moment? Well, she made her choice. She threw the cover in place, scattered some grain, and in so doing, irrevocably joined David's side. Well, not really David's side. God's side. You see, this woman, she wasn't David's friend. She wasn't a priest. She hadn't been ordered by anyone to play this part. From her perspective, all of this probably just kind of felt like it happened to her. All she could do in the moment was choose how it was that she was going to respond. You know, that's life sometimes, isn't it? Often. Don't you often feel like life just kind of happens to you? It's like, how did I get here? How did we end up in this situation? And all that we really get to choose is how we're going to respond to it. So, how can you make sure that you respond well in the midst of the chaos of life? Well, I think Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 have some excellent counsel for us. I'm going to reverse the order of these verses. I think in context, you'll get why I'm doing so. But we are told there, verse 16, that if you hold firm to the word of life, if you hold firmly to the word of God, then we will, verse 15, be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation among whom you will shine like stars in the world. So, no matter how crooked and perverse this generation becomes, and this generation seems to have taken that whole concept as a personal challenge, hasn't it? You know, trying to set new records in perversity. Yet, amidst it all, in stark contrast to it all, you and I, we can choose to be blameless and pure children of God. How? By holding firm to the word of life, to the word of God, to cling to it, to let it master us, to know it, to let it speak to us. Back to 2 Samuel. And this nameless woman chose to hide the boys, and then, well, things got dicey for her. Isn't that how it goes? You make the right decision, and immediately you've got a target on your chest. So verse 20, Absalom's servants show up, and they come to the woman, to her house. They begin asking hard questions. Where are they? Where are they? And she says, well, they passed by toward the water. And the men searched for them toward the water, likely towards the Jordan River, but they didn't find them. That's because they weren't there. And so they returned to Jerusalem. So she gets questioned. They ask her directly, where'd they go? And she tells them where they went. Kind of. I mean, she didn't really lie. She told them they'd gone towards the water in the well. And they just thought she meant towards the Jordan. But she did clearly deceive Absalom's men. And so Absalom's men, misled by this woman, go and hunt for them where they are not. In verse 21, after they had gone, Ahimaaz and Jonathan climb out of the well and went and told King David, get up, immediately go across the river, because Ahithophel has told Absalom to attack. They come to David, and they find him exactly where he said that he would be waiting, at that place where you could most easily cross the Jordan River there in the wilderness. And there he is, but he is on the western side of the river, the side nearest to Jerusalem. And so these faithful messengers tell him to quickly cross over to the eastern side in order to put more distance and in order to put a barrier between himself and Absalom's forces. They warn him of Ahithophel's advice to attack immediately. You see, it seems that Hushai has sent the message, not yet knowing whose advice Absalom would follow. And so, verse 22, David and all with him got up and crossed the Jordan, and by daybreak they had all crossed over. So even if Absalom had then followed Ahithophel's advice, if he had launched a surprise attack, they could still escape. And by crossing, it bought David time. Time to rest. Time to be refreshed by the Lord. And significantly, I think, time to remember who he was. Time to remember that he was God's chosen king. He was a man of war, a soldier, the warrior of Israel. And once that happened, quite honestly, Absalom no longer stood a chance. Because you see, the enemy never stands a chance when the child of God remembers who they are. And that was true for David and friends. It's true for us. The enemy never stands a chance when the child of God remembers who they are. When you remember that you are redeemed, when you remember that you have been purchased, when you remember that you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, when you remember that you have been forgiven, when you remember that your Savior has promised you eternity, then the enemy doesn't stand a chance. When you remember that all of that comes to you by grace, no, you haven't earned it. You certainly don't deserve it. It was purchased for you by the Savior. And because of that, it's guaranteed. It's a sure thing. Friends, remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of that regularly. Remind each other of these things. Write these things indelibly upon your heart. Go regularly to Romans chapter 8. And as you read through that passage, remind yourself, this is speaking of you. This is speaking of you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Verse 23. Ahithophel doesn't remember who he is. Ahithophel only realized that his advice had not been followed. And so he set his house in order and hanged himself. Now, Ahithophel may have put his worldly house in order. That didn't help him much. If he only would have put his spiritual life in order, well, then he never would have taken his own life. If he had taken opportunity to be reconciled with God. That was still an option for him. You understand that. Oh, he had made terrible decisions. He had chosen to rebel against God's chosen king. He had done terrible things, I'm sure. But you know what? There was this other guy. His name was David. He'd done far worse things. Far worse. He'd been reconciled to God. He had found himself in worse circumstances than Ahithophel ever faced. And he was reconciled to God. He had been more severely humiliated. And yet he had been reconciled to God. You see, the difference is Ahithophel only saw his condemnation of guilt and sin. But David, oh, David saw that. But he also saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. He saw that he had been redeemed. He saw that he had been purchased. He saw that he had been washed and forgiven. That his God had promised him eternity. So David had hope. You know what? All of that, every bit of it is available to anyone who will turn to the Savior. Jesus himself put it so simply in that most famous of Bible verses, there in the Gospel of John, at chapter 3, verse 16. You know it. God loved the world in this way. This is how God expressed his love. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone,
anyone, all, whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. You know, that includes us. Believe it or not, that includes you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't even matter who you are. If you'll put your trust in Jesus, you'll choose to follow him, he will redeem you. He will purchase you. He will wash you. He will forgive you. He promises you eternity. Well, verse 24, David makes it there to the city of Mahanaim, and before Absalom can even cross over the Jordan with his new army and his new general. Verse 25, his new general is Amasa, the son of a man named Ithra the Israelite. Aren't you glad you know that? Ithra had married Abigail. You hope they're happily married. Abigail was a sister of Zariah. Oh, now this gets interesting. Who was Zariah? Well, she was Joab's mother, David's general. They're keeping it all in the family. And so Israel and Absalom camped there in the land of Gilead. Now, besides seeing some of the family history here, there is one other interesting aspect to what is said there. Critics will love to point out that there is an error here, rightly so, because as 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16 tell us, Abigail was the daughter of Jesse, not the daughter of Nahash, because you see, Abigail was David's sister, and David's father was Jesse, and Abigail's father, according to 1 Chronicles 2:16, was also Jesse. So what do we do with this? How do we think about the fact that here it says that Abigail was the daughter of Nahash? Well, I think we understand it this way. Very likely a very early copyist, someone who was copying the manuscript of 2 Samuel, they likely misplaced the name Nahash from where it belongs, a little bit lower in verse 27. If you look down there, there's someone who is a son of Nahash, and they misapplied it to Abigail. But I don't think you should let that trouble you in the least. You see, it is the original writing of God's word that we believe to have been inerrant. While the copies, and we have many thousands of copies from throughout very early history, and those many thousands of copies, they are not inerrant, okay? They contain differences one from another. Yet, these differences actually help us to better understand them and to isolate what the original text was. As we study them, it becomes very easy to spot and to understand the variants, as well as to see that the copies that we have are both reliable and coherent in their message, and that together they give us a precisely accurate understanding of the original text. And so when we say that the copies may have errors within them, but the original writing was inerrant, don't give up hope, because we have so many copies that we are very, very easily able to understand and to see exactly what was written in the original. And so we can know that we can entrust ourselves to the Word of God. Well, finally, verse 27, when David came to Mahanaim, he's met there by three men, by Shobi, Maker, and Barzillai. If you have you're expecting a baby boy, maybe you should consider Barzillai. I'm sure he'll be the only one in his class. And these three brought with them absolutely everything David's group could possibly need. But here's what I want you to notice besides their generosity. These three were not bound to David by friendship. And one of them actually had been harboring one of Saul's descendants. They are not men who are servants of the one true God. At least one of them is a foreigner. And they were not thrust into this circumstance, nor were they ordered into it by some authority over them. Rather, they chose it. They sought it out. They came to David. They pursued this opportunity. You know what? So can we. We can become those who live our lives seeking after, and not seeking after pleasing ourselves or enriching ourselves or entertaining ourselves, but seeking to serve the Lord, seeking to find what role he might have for us in building his kingdom, finding a way that we might live our lives in such a way that we might invest them in eternity. But to do that, we'll have to choose it. We'll have to come, like each of these did, to that moment of decision. What are we living for? You see, here in the second half of 2 Samuel 17, we see such a wildly divergent group of people from varied backgrounds and in very differing situations, and yet each and every last one of them finds himself given the opportunity to be activated by the Lord for his service, to become a player in the plot that God has afoot, to become a contributor toward the building up of God's kingdom. Each one of them in a very different way from the others. Each one of them dealing with different dynamics than the others. And yet each one of them had to choose. Each one had to come to a moment of decision. Would they live safe? Would they live to build up their own little kingdom? Or would they take the wild path? Would they put themselves in God's hands in order that they might find out what it is that he might do with them and through them and in them? They had some adventures, didn't they? There were some tense moments where they wondered how things were going to go. Some of them no doubt paid a price. But in the end, I am convinced, and I certainly feel this way about my own life, that jumping in and living a life that is focused on building God's kingdom, that is the best and the grandest of all lives. Now, it's not going to look the same for everyone. Each of us will be called by God to different opportunities in different ways, different modalities. But all of us, every one of us, we have the opportunity to serve God's kingdom, to be a part of what it is that he's doing. Oh, he may not choose to have you serve in the way that you would choose, but I will promise you this. If you let the Lord pick for you a service that he knows is best for you, you'll never regret it. Question is, will you choose to serve him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, thank you for the things that we see here. And God, for your Holy Spirit that can take these various thoughts and ideas, and God, you can take these concepts and you can apply them to our own individual specific situations and lives. And God, I pray that you would do that work. God, that you would take the things that we have considered here, and Lord, from them, you would speak to us about what opportunities you would have us step into, what duties you would have us fulfill, what service you would have us pursue. God, that you would use us, that you would equip us, you would empower us, you would embolden us, and that you would use us here in this community, all around your world. God, that we might be those who, because we know you, we make you known. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name.